Jesus and the church, all right? You know, we've been going through a series, if you haven't been with us. It's the theology of theology. Theology according to Jesus is really what it is. It's Jesus teaching theology. We're just looking at his words through his time here on earth, which is in the Gospels and just a tiny bit into Acts. It's Jesus teaching theology, and we've looked at salvation, we looked at the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. At least I think we did the Holy Spirit. Austin was here there in that time. We didn't record it, so I have no idea. We did record it? Okay, I just haven't listened to it. Sorry. We looked at sin, we looked at, and last week we looked at the Father. Today we're going to actually look at something that wasn't around when Jesus was walking on the earth, the church. And Jesus taught on the church quite often. It's fairly surprising. So in a way, he's talking about something that no one has any idea it's even coming. In fact, in other passages in Scripture, the church is referred to as the mystery. And spoiler alert, the mystery is because it was the idea that the God of Israel would be the God of all people, and they'd be united together under one house to worship the same Lord, that Jesus Christ be the one that dies for all. And through him, there's unity in faith that the sin that, or the sacrifice that was offered for our sins once and for all, covers all people in all sins around the world. And so the church is this time where the Gentiles are actually given the message to go and be the lights of the world, just like Israel was supposed to be the light of the world in the Old Testament. And the church is that unity together, that bonding together for a time. I believe the church will be raptured out. This is that statement is for another class that is coming, by the way. But I do believe the church is going to be raptured out, because I think God still has a 7-year period of time where he wants Israel to fulfill what they are supposed to be, which is the light of the world. And that's where the tribulation comes back in. I believe that's what Revelation is about. And it's God's gracious plan, which when you read Revelation, you say, there's grace in that? There is, because it's like an alarm clock that annoys you to death, literally to death. Like, Revelation, there's a lot of death in there. I think that's a great joke. I don't know why y'all didn't get it, but it's an alarm clock that annoys you to death, to where you respond in faith. And finally, all those, and what it does is in Revelation, it strips away every single excuse, every single God, every single idol, until Jesus comes again. You have to make the decision. Yes, Jesus or no Jesus. You can't choose anything else. That's what Revelation does. That's what the tribulation does. It takes away every other possible obstacle where you either have to be completely against God or completely for God. It's incredibly gracious. It's the easiest test question of all time. It's true or false. Is Jesus Lord? And Jesus is the one that's standing up there with the crown and all the power and glory, and he's offering you the test. And you either say, oh yeah, obviously I see it, or you say, I see it and I don't want it, so I'm gonna actually fail this test on purpose. That's what I think Revelation is, in a nutshell, to some extent. Prior to that, the church is responsible for sharing the words of God. Let me share a couple of things with you. There is actually no mention of the church in the Old Testament. Did you know that? There's no mention of the church. So the first time the church is mentioned is when Jesus mentions it. Paul stated clearly the truth concerning the church has been revealed to him. And he's the one that's articulated it in Ephesians 3 and also Colossians 1. I told you about the mystery that many people wondered about, that through the gospel, Gentiles and heirs share together with Israel, the members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. This is what theologians call, and I do too, so if you consider me a theologian, you can throw me in there. If not, then whatever. The universal church. The universal church is all people that are believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of background, united together. But then there's something called the local church. Could you help me out? Do you know what the local church is? We're in one right now. It's the body of people that have agreed together to love Jesus Christ through their worship and serve him together. Now, whether or not it's under the authority of elders and leadership, I think it is, but some people don't. And I think the local church is, their obedience lies in the way that they follow what Jesus does. I think the most obedient way to do it, and a fulfilled church, is one that also repeats the act of baptism, to recognize Jesus's life and death is the means of salvation for that person that believed, and then publicly declaring it once, because it only happened once that they believed and received Jesus Christ. I do not think baptism is salvation. I think it's the public declaration so the whole community, the local church, can celebrate what God did through that individual. But then, instead of being rebaptized every time, we do what we did today. It's the taking of the Lord's Supper. And the taking of the Lord's Supper is when you remember Jesus' life, his sinless life, and his offering of his body, and his death that purified and cleansed us, that's good once and for all, that fulfills all that was needed the word is propitiation, but to satisfy God's wrath so that we could share the inheritance forever and ever. And we do that regularly, or as often as we get together. In 1 Corinthians 11, it actually says, we remember his death until he comes again. So even in that, there's a thought within taking the Lord's Supper that you're longing and looking for the time where you will be able to share with him again in all time. And Jesus even said that after he actually instituted the Lord's Supper with the Passover meal, he actually said, do this as often as you can to remember it, do this as often as you can in remembrance of me. And then he says something interesting. He says, but I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again, referring to that, until when? I return. So there is a time period for the church to respond to remember that. So Jesus threw that little nugget in there. So I think the church that's obedient follows those two, and I think those are the only two sacraments, or I think regularly instituted modes of worship. I think they are unique and they're different. Regardless of culture, regardless of time period, regardless of where your church might be, what it might do, that those two things are universal. They're so weird, you really can't sub them in for anything else. They're supposed to be intentionally there, that you can do them in any culture, in any context, that you can remember those things and do those things as obedience. And so it's one of the distinctives that makes the church stand out, I believe. So that's the difference between a universal and a local. A universal is every single believer that has died or is alive that will resurrect and come with, be with God again to share in his kingdom, I think his kingdom, and eternal life forever and ever. The local church is our body together, obediently following that. Let me just say this. There's a lot of people out there that will ask a question. You might have asked this too. Do you think Jesus would be upset by seeing all these churches around here disagreeing with each other? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered that? You know, I used to say maybe he would be. Or I used to say he would be. But I don't anymore. Why? Because the local church is in Scripture. There's the church of Colossians. There's the church of Rome. There's the church of Thessaloniki. And so I think there needs to be bodies that you can gather together regularly with. How can you have unity if you're not unifying together regularly? Now, when it comes to separation due to hatred or doctrine or anything like that, that might be a little bit too much. But I do think there's a place for the local church, and I think it's obedient to worship in the local church. Number two. Can you believe this is number two? The church is distinct from the nation of Israel. I mentioned it a little bit earlier when I talked about there's a time when Israel will come back, but I think the church is significantly distinct. Even though the church is an inclusion of Israel, I think there is a time where Israel set apart once again. We can talk about this some other time as well, but I want you to know that this is actually the stance of our church as well. It's one of the reasons we are not covenantal in our theology, which many people would say that, and we are not a replacement theology, which means the church replaced Israel. We think we are on the same team and we're just in the game right now, and one day Israel will be subbed in to take over at the very end, to close it out, before we all get to celebrate together in the locker room with champagne spilling everywhere like they do in the sports. For you that don't know sports, I'm sorry. All right. One other statement. The kingdom and the church. You've probably heard many people actually say that we are currently in the kingdom of the church. Mm-hmm. Have you heard that before? We are fulfilling the kingdom. I think that there is a future real kingdom that's said multiple times in different passages that is still to come. I do not think we're in the kingdom. But to deny that we're in the kingdom does not mean that we deny that there is a king that reigns over believers. In fact, Scripture says that the ruler of this world is actually Satan or the Antichrist, right? Satan himself is the ruler of this world. However, the ruler of the believers' hearts is Jesus Christ. So we have a king. And you don't have to have a throne. You don't have to have a kingdom established to have a king. You can still recognize him beforehand. Why? Because Jesus himself, even when he walked on this earth, was called the king. And he did not deny it. The other thing is he is sitting on a throne. Stephen said this. Actually, when he could see past our physical world into the heavens and seeing the throne room of God, he saw Jesus actually stand up from his throne. I think he did it Jesus stood up as just an appreciation job well done, Stephen, when Stephen was martyred and he died for what he believed. He was actually, the first martyr of the church or of the gospel that was preached, other than the ones that Paul was killing, during that time. But he's the first one that's named. I guess I should say it that way. So I do think there is a kingdom yet to come. And we will talk about that, actually, when we talk about Jesus teaches on the kingdom or the future. But let's now look at what Jesus said about the church. There are multiple passages where Jesus talks about the church. We're going to mainly be looking at Matthew 16. So you can turn to Matthew 16 if you'd like to. But let me give you some allusions to the church and some statements about the church that Jesus said earlier. In John 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Do y'all remember that lady? What was her background? She was a Samaritan. Was a Samaritan considered an Israelite? No, was not a Jewish person, was not an Israelite. The chapter before, he talks to Nicodemus. Was Nicodemus considered an Israelite or a Jewish person? Yes, he was. He shared two different things about the future with both of them. Specifically, with the woman at the well, he told her about there was a time where it won't be on this mountain or that mountain, but you'll be worshiping in spirit, which is indeed a description of the church, because that was what she asked. And then she said, well, who's this person? Who's this Messiah? He says, it's me. And she goes, I gotta go tell everybody, which is what the church is supposed to do. She, in some ways, acted out obediently as the first person of the church to some extent. Isn't that weird? Even though the church wasn't established, don't take that and run with it. Don't say, Kevin said the woman at the wells. No, she displayed what the church is supposed to do, to recognize who Jesus is and go and tell obediently and bring people to the well, bring people to where they can have life. Okay? So that's what I mean by that. John 5, 33 through 39, actually. Jesus also laid out the groundwork for this as well. But today we're going to look at Matthew 16. To set up Matthew 16 to you a little bit, there's so much about the church. But I'll set up Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is in the north part of Israel. The furthest north you can get is actually at this place called Caesarea Philippi. Okay, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was actually created by Philip, but his dad was the Caesar, or his dad, not the Caesar, but he wanted to honor the Caesar. And there's actually a Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea that's different. But this is up in like this beautiful, lush forest area. And it's north. The spring waters of what's called the Banias Falls come out of that. And many people would listen to the sound of the falls as they came into Israel to recognize where they were supposed to go. And as they went around the mountains up there, when they heard the falls, they knew they were on the right path. And so the spring waters that come out of that, that start that falls and those streams that come out, that actually flow all the way in and create into the Sea of Galilee and then into Jordan River and then into the Dead Sea, they actually start right there at those mountains. This was because of that spring water coming out, this became a very religious territory. Everybody and their mama wanted to put up some sort of idol, some sort of god to be worshipped there. The Caesar had a place to be worshipped there. They had many different, you name it, it was there. But there's also this one place to worship there called Pan. All right, Pan was like a goat-like figure. If you ever seen the... Yeah, that's exactly what it is. And this is where this comes from, actually. And so it was actually started by the Greeks. And they believed Pan was a goat-like human. If you've ever seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then you would have seen Mr. Tumson. Is that his name?
Thomas.
Okay.
Thomas, I got it wrong.
And he actually was one of those figure-type people that they actually depicted. Now, Pan's Labyrinth, which actually he is actually a fulfillment of that story, is actually a fulfillment of actually what they worship there. So Pan himself was the guardian that guarded the gate to hell, to the underworld, to Hades. And you would have to either pay him a penance or something like that to allow him to allow you to come in. And so there was actually a place to worship him there as well, which I think is fairly significant based off of what Jesus says in our story in Matthew 16. So it's really good context. Yes, sir, Owen.
Isn't that where the word panic comes from?
Possibly. It makes sense. Because if you got stuck in Pan's Labyrinth, maybe you'd be panicking. I don't know. You're probably right, Owen. I honestly don't know. Let's say yes. Yes.
Yes, that is correct.
Yeah.
It's like the spelling bee where there was 20 winners this past week.
Was it eight? Eight people tied, three people from Dallas? Holy moly. Okay. Thank you very much. So that's the scenery. So Jesus is up here with the disciples, and they're walking past this idol-worshipping place. Now, why would they go to this place? Well, I have a couple of different reasons for thinking that. Number one, it's Jesus. He can do what he wants. Y'all good with that? All right. Number two, people gathered here for the point of worshiping other people. A lot of times when they gathered here to worship other people, they were doing it because they were wanting to receive something. Josh Herman, what's the quote you heard today in the sermon?
We're talking about idolism.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Idols are transactional
and
God is relational.
And so people went up here for the purpose of receiving something from God, possibly healing, possibly who knows what it is. One of the reasons Jesus went up there was because Jesus often walked amongst sinners that needed help, right? And I think Jesus walked up there so they could see this and the disciples could see this, right? It's also on the way to Mount Hermon where I think the Mount of Transfiguration happened, personally. And so... here we are at this location, and this is what happens. When Jesus, I'm in verse 13, just in case I didn't say that. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There it is. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. All right. ladies and gentlemen, that is our passage for most of the day. We will finish it up with a few other stories right afterwards. But as you look at that passage, tell me some truths that Jesus shared with us about the church. What do you see? Oh, not all at once. Huh? Satan will not overcome it. Yes. Devin? No, not Devin. Not Devin. Devil will not overcome. Okay. What else?
You believe that Jesus is God through faith, not through seeing.
Okay. And not seeing. I'll put not by flesh and blood or not by seeing. Yeah. I get where you're coming with this. Number three, what about the church? There's some amazing truths in here about the church, I promise you. Ooh. Like his flock, his church, his kingdom. Yeah. Okay. There it is. Who else? These are good. Oh, a description of the church. Let me say this. I actually am not a fan of that translation. Whatever you bound on, if you forgive others, whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Huh? I will. No, I will. Well, I see y'all can leave. I get it. It's getting lunchtime. No, we'll jump into that one very quickly. Because I think that one's important because that's what we were called to do. That's actually the church's response. It's a behavior of people that are here. So you actually have the power to bind things in heaven. Exactly. Isn't that crazy? No, I'll tell you. I promise. I'm not going to leave it unturned. I want to fill my list up first. And then we'll pick apart the list. Jessica. What else? Yes, sir.
I have a question. I guess I've never thought about it before. But is Peter the rock that is the church is going to be built on, or is it the fact that what was revealed to him was not by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven?
Oh, the rock. Y'all are going to hate me for the question y'all just asked earlier. I believe it is the statement of faith. It is not Peter. However, Peter is given the keys to the kingdom, which is way weirder, in my opinion. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I think it's very clearly it's the statement of faith based off of something that Jesus says later. He refers back to the statement of faith. And so that one's a little bit easier. But that is actually the whole reason the Catholic Church believes Rome is the center for worship, is because Peter helped establish that one in Rome. And that's why the Vatican is so important. Not only to mention it was founded by two disciples instead of one, because they believe John came over and helped out as well. And so that's the reason the Catholic Church turns to that and would say that as well, versus not recognizing that there were lots of churches that were planted along the way that had significance of sharing the gospel early. Specifically, how about the church in Jerusalem? It started it all. That, by the way, Peter helped found. So, go somewhere with that. Anybody else? These are good.
It says whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven.
Okay. Yes. And that is actually included with, I'll get to this one quickly. I promise you. After the list, I promise I'll jump into this one quickly. Loosed on earth as in heaven. Yes. Bound and loosed. Both. Yes, ma'am.
So, kind of piggybacking off of number two, you also have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
What was the statement? What was the actual statement he made? He is the
Christ, the Son of the Living God.
Okay, Christ meaning Messiah. Right? Messiah was the promised one, according to Hebrews, that would come and establish the kingdom, actually. But he's also given the title Son of God. So he's the anointed man and he is the divine man in one. And that statement there is one of the most foundational statements about Jesus, I think, in all of the Gospels, if not the most foundational to some extent, except for the one Jesus says about himself. But other people recognizing who he is absolutely is one of the strongest statements of faith of who Jesus is.
So it says, "Blessed are you, Peter Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That just shows me that, once Jesus is gone, we will still have the relationship.
Okay. Absolutely, it comes from God. This goes back to last week's discussion, actually, with who is the Father and how does he relate to the church. Now, and what does Jesus say about him? We talked about praying to the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and there's numerous people who are trying to explain the Godhead and how all the whole Trinity is involved in every act of worship, and that simple statement is actually how they came to reconcile all of the interactions with God and man. It's to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, which sounds easy for us on this side, but when they're wrestling with every text in Scripture, trying to make it fit to help us understand how to articulate the triune God and how we have a divine, how we have a close relationship with them in worship, that was one of the biggest statements. All right, last one. Anybody else? You might have got pretty much all of them. I might throw one more in there later on just to... But let's deal with this list, okay? All right. So let's take a look at this. And y'all did a very good job with this, actually. I think one of the first things that you should notice early on, it is the statement of faith, obviously, that Peter declared. The statement of faith is what caused Jesus to respond so favorably to him. He didn't say, "Peter, you're an amazing man." He said, "Blessed are you because the Father revealed it to you." He was given the spiritual interaction and the obedience to listen to the Father, to take in what's seen and respond to it faithfully. Later on in John chapter 4, Jesus actually says, "Believe my words. Believe I'm the one that sent. If you don't believe in me, believe in the works. Look at what I've done and recognize the promises in Scripture so that you may be able to turn and recognize me," right? And so Peter fulfilled this earlier when he saw Jesus and he gave him that God-man divine position that he is the fulfilled and complete Messiah and he is the Son of the Living God, which is very Hebrew in nature to call him the Living God. Obviously, you heard earlier in the sermon that some gods could die and then be resurrected if they didn't want to answer your prayer. And that was the only reason they wouldn't respond to your transactional try to get their attention. "Oh, he's asleep. Dang it, you should have done it at 5 p.m. instead of 12 p.m. and then he would have been awake to hear your prayers." No, it's God is living and he's always alive and active. And so that's a very important distinction, that it's his statement of faith. All right, let's go into a couple of different things here. You know, what he's about to, it's important that this is one of the first times Jesus actually mentions the church specifically. And it might actually be the first time he says the word church. Many people think that the church is from the root word ecclesia, and which means calling. So these are the people that have been called out. You notice when Peter made his statement of faith, it was because the Father called him or revealed that to him, right? And so the church are the people that actually believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Which means, can someone be part of the church even if they attend Grace Bible Church but don't believe in Jesus or haven't made that profession of faith? Haven't believed? No, they aren't. It's actually one of the reasons we as a church, we have membership, and the requirement for membership, more than anything else, is share with us your salvation story. And what we're listening for is, do you know that Jesus, and it's by his sacrifice on the cross, his sinless life, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, that you have any hope in eternal life. That is the statement of faith. It's a huge moment of truth because it's not anymore you sacrifice. Think about this. It's not anymore that you sacrifice something for your sins so they'll be forgiven. It's God sacrificed himself for all sins. And so if you even made a sacrifice or did some sort of act or tried to make a transaction to get something in return, it's actually the opposite of worshiping the Lord. It's lowering, or I would say it's lessening and insulting him by offering something. So even when we say, God, I promise to do this if you'll give me this, and bargain with him, it's actually a fairly serious, it's more serious than we receive typically when God responds to us. He's so gracious to us. He says he's going to build his church. It's important to know this is future tense. He is going to build his church. This is not he is building his church. He has built his church. He is going to build his church. There's a time period when this happens. Later on when he explains the church, he says, wait here, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. So even though Jesus is building his church, he says, wait here, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit actually is the one that comes on them, and that's where the church is established, because for the first time ever, the Holy Spirit indwells within believers, not comes upon believers or comes upon the people God wants to use, but indwells all believers. This is what's called baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes on you and transforms you through your obedience to respond to him. There's a difference between being baptized with the Holy Spirit and filling of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we would say something like, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's really a get out all of my idols that I have that are blocking it so I don't grieve and I don't quench the Holy Spirit. You're wanting to be only influenced by the Holy Spirit, only influenced by God. And the crazy thing is that if you live that way, that's the way God's designed us to live, in worship of him through following him and the Holy Spirit. So that's really important. So the church is not starting right there. Let's get to the one about binding and loosing. All right. So let's read the passage one more time, just that section. And then let's talk about it. Blessed are you. I'm in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let me say something about the name Peter. Peter means small rock, right? And he wants that statement that Peter is called, that statement he makes, to be the cornerstone or the rock on which the building is made, on the church is made. Whenever in construction, you would use a cornerstone before you would start, and you put it at the corner of the building, and all the rocks would lean against it whenever you use stone in that sort of way. That if you took that cornerstone away, the whole building would crumble. And he's calling that statement of faith the cornerstone, the foundation stone, to some extent, on which it will be built. But there's another stone in Scripture also. He wants Peter to be the steady stone by which it's built, but not a stumbling stone. The interesting thing is that right after Jesus just spills the beans, he says, that's great. I can't believe you said that. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross and be buried for 3 days. Then I'm going to raise from the dead. Peter says, no way. No, you gave me the keys to Hades, and I'm stopping this right now. You know, he doesn't say it that way, and he says, get behind me, Satan. And he goes from being a cornerstone, but his statement becomes the stumbling stone that keeps people from following. So Peter can be two different types of stones, which is really kind of interesting. All right. I'll tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Obviously referring to what's going on right there, as many people are offering sacrifices, and they see the gateway of Pan right there. And they say, they can't even overcome this. This church will last forever. The greatest witness to who Jesus Christ is that the church, more than any other religion, Jesus Christ, the Christianity, more than any other religion in the world, is actually universal around the world. Every other religion has pockets of their faith where it's so highly intense. But the church is actually distributed across the whole world. Yes, there are places like in America where there are more churches, or South Korea where there are more churches, or Brazil where there are more churches, or parts of Africa where there are more churches. But if you look at the map of where Christians are in the world, it's dispersed all over the world. that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. However, if you look at something like Islam that has a high number, they're looking at tribes and families. It's actually condensed to small areas. It's one of the reasons they try to take over whenever they take over world. It's anyway, we can get into that some other time. The keys of the kingdom. What phrase does this mean? How is a key used? Easy question. It's not a trick question. How is a key used? To lock and unlock doors, right? To lock and unlock locks. And what he's saying is God's program at this point is centered on the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus, all of Israel was to go, all the prophets called the lost sheep. Every now and then they would call those surrounding territories so that they could be a light to the world. But now the gate's being opened, right? It's being unlocked, and the entire world, all the lost sheep, those that are part of Israel and not, are being called in, which Jesus actually refers to a little bit in John chapter 10. And so it's that swing wide of a gate to bring all in. It's really interesting. And what God would be doing in the future would be opening up the doorway of salvation to anyone who believes in Jesus. This is what the church is all about, Jews and Gentiles together in one entity. When you read the book of Acts, you will see the fulfillment of the Lord's promise through Peter and to Peter as well, as he goes and plants churches as well as the other disciples. And one added to their number, Paul. So, how would disciples be able to carry out this mission? Listen to this. I'm going to actually read this because I think this is really well written. What authority would they have? What would be their message? Jesus did not reveal everything to them at this time, but he did give them some details. The answer is found in Matthew 16:19 that we were talking about just a second ago. 16:19 says this, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All right. So what is the meaning of binding and loosing? This message is going to provide freedom to people bound in sin. Where does this message originate? It would come from Jesus, the risen Christ, since this was what Jesus promised when he said he would give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The message would be from heaven. It would be supernatural and not based on wisdom of mankind. It's important to understand the translation of verse 19. The way it often translates suggests that disciples will do the binding and loosing. Actually, it's just the opposite. The New American Standard Bible and the translation in the NET Bible clarify what Jesus said. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven. Let me say that again. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven. This confirms that the message does not originate with us, but it comes from heaven. The authority of the message is at stake here. The parallel passage says the same thing in John 20, 21 through 23. After his resurrection, Jesus breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. Then he said, if you forgive, listen to this, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. But they had the authority to proclaim the message of salvation. Let me read that again. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That's John 20, 21 through 23. I think that is a better description than the loosing and binding in heaven. So the disciples did not have the power to forgive sins, but they had the authority to proclaim the message of salvation. When a person believed the message and received Jesus as the Savior, the disciples could declare that person has been forgiven by God in heaven and on earth. Let me read that again. This is the binding and loosing. Listen. The disciples did not have the power to forgive sins, but they had the authority to proclaim the message of the gospel, which is salvation. When a person believed that message and received Jesus as their Savior, the disciples could declare that person has been forgiven by God. So it wasn't that they had the power to bind people and loose people. They had the privilege to unbind people based on sharing the gospel. And when people accepted Jesus, their sins were not bound in heaven, but they were released and no longer counted against them when they come to judge them based off of the book of life in the end. Does that make sense? Kind of? You want me to try to articulate a little better? Yes, ma'am.
So I get the binding of the sin, but what, loosing them of what?
By sharing the gospel, if someone believed, the sin that has been bound in heaven has been released. And so now they are free in heaven because they believed in Jesus, who completely got rid of that. You've probably read passages of Scripture where there's a book that they're going to be judged by, right? The book of life, those sort of things, right? Well, the great thing about those that book is that we're all in it, right? We're all in it, the one that says that we can. But when we believe in Jesus, our name can now be found in the book of life instead of the other book. And so it releases us if we believe in Jesus. So they didn't have the power to release them. They had the power of sharing the gospel that if they believed in it, they would be released. So the idea is this, that everyone is bound by sin. Everybody. At our birth, we were bound by sin. We're all depraved people, and our future is without a doubt separation from God, which is punishment in hell forever, right? However, there is a key that can get you out of there, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you believe in His sacrifice, then those things won't bind you anymore, and you are now forgiven. And now you are released from that penalty because Jesus took it for you. So I actually think this bind, this key of heaven and this binding and loosing is actually His way of explaining the gospel early on to them. Because immediately afterwards, Jesus tells them what He's going to do. He said, or is it right before it or right afterwards? Right afterwards. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elder, the chief priest, and the teachers of the law, that He must be killed and on the third day rise again. I think Jesus is telling them this is the key and this is how people will be loosed from that bondage. Does that make sense? So I'm reading it as if binding on earth and binding in heaven is actually bound to the penalty of sin. And I'm also reading it that being loosed in heaven and loosed on earth is being free because Jesus paid the way. Because keys unlock doors in this scenario. Keys don't lock them to keep people out. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
This point he's talking, the religions of the time are based on deeds.
Absolutely.
Religion.
Absolutely.
If I do this, this, and this, God's going to look at me in favor. Correct me if I'm wrong. In any of these religions, there's no, well, you need to do this much. So the constant question is, how much do you have to do?
Right.
Had your bets on, I've done enough, or do you have your bets on Jesus? Eventually, God's
best. Absolutely. Are y'all following that explanation? All right, good. I think that's a very important part of this because of what happens later when he starts telling them the gospel. And when he tells them the gospel, Peter says, no, may it never be. He's like, get behind me, Satan. This was the man that just made the statement declaring Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. And then he tells him what to do. Whew. Not quite figuring that out right there. But what you see is you see that, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block. Earlier, Peter was the rock on which he'll build his church. That's why I don't think it's Peter. I think it's his statement. Because both statements have significance. One is the foundation for which the church will be built, and the other is the stumble block that causes many to fall. Not believing in Jesus, not trusting Jesus. Does that make sense? All right. And then he goes on to say, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Going back to the location right there, that people were trying to exchange things to receive goodness from God, right? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. You see, there's a lot there about the church. And unfortunately, we didn't get to go all the way through the passage. But if you take this passage and you begin to filter it through the church and seeing the way it's fulfilled in other passages where it talks about the church, you actually realize Jesus shared a whole lot. He shared the way to enter the church. He shared what the church was. He shared the salvific faith. He shared its consequence on eternity. And he shared within that, he even shared who he is in the midst of it. He is the one. You see, our responsibility as the church actually is to do that, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that many people can believe or had the opportunity to believe. And then is to be a servant, or better yet, a sacrifice with our lives, like it says in Romans 12. A sacrifice, a living sacrifice for God so that people might experience the worship of Jesus Christ. They might experience the goodness of his gospel. So you as a church, you as part of this local church, that's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. You can't get around it. That's what Jesus said. Do you feel like you are living obediently to what he's called you to do?